Chapter 4, Nehemiah. Would you guys make your way there? There's room. In fact, you could just lounge on either of the front rows. Wow, right there.
Do it, Mr. Price.
Let's pray together. Father, we're so grateful for the wisdom we learned from this great Old Testament leader, and we pray that you would open our hearts to see why you have preserved this message for us and its relevance for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
I will confess going in that chapter 4 is just among my favorite chapters, and I hope you've enjoyed your reading of it as well. You really kind of have to back up in Nehemiah and let chapter 3 kind of set the tone for what's going to come in 4. So at the risk of being emotionally devastated as your teacher last week, do you remember what was going on in chapter 3?
Building.
Oh, it's such a great episode. They're building the wall. They're working on the wall. And lots of people are working on the wall. So Nehemiah's initial purpose in going to renew the people's energy for restoring the city has been enormously successful, right? And it isn't just that they're building the wall. Could you add some detail to that?
They're building and defending.
Not yet. That's coming. Hold that thought.
Oh, yeah. They were building by their house.
Yeah, they're working by their houses, getting their section good and nice and firm.
Hanging gates.
Sorry?
Hanging
the gates.
Everyone was involved.
Yeah, lots. In fact, it was sort of the exceptional thing to have somebody that wasn't throwing in their efforts to what was going on. And so let me ask you to think about this. How do you think the people are feeling at the end of chapter 3? Besides tired, obviously.
Prideful.
Proud. Our city's coming back. Ah, yeah, I do think there was, you know, we were all kind of together on the same project, united.
Hope.
Hopeful. It's going to work. Other thoughts about that? Think they feel like they're on top of the world? Yeah? So let me ask you a question. What happens right after everything is going your way and you're right up on top of the world? What happened?
Sort of pulled right out.
All right. So maybe this is telling you a little too much about my personality, but I am always a little nervous when things are going really well. It's like financially, when you're having a really good month or a really good year, and my brain starts saying, "Don't go to the mailbox, dude. Just don't even look." Or when, you know, life feels like it's all together, I start getting nervous, because isn't that the way life is? We don't just go on and on and on like this. It's up, and then when you get up, yeah. And so unfortunately, that's getting ready to happen in the book of Nehemiah. They're way up here. Things are going really, really well. And as life tends to go, there's a down coming. Before we dig into what happens here, let me just say, I think there's a lesson for us in that too. Just the fact that in the book we see that one minute things can be good and the next minute things can be bad. I think that disciples in their lives and churches in our work together go through the same cycle. Do y'all think that's right? And those of you who are older Christians, have you seen that in your experience? It's good for a while, and then it kind of, you go through difficult seasons, right? Question, do you see that in Scripture, besides Nehemiah, obviously?
All the Old Testament.
Well, right here. That's right. That's what's happening. Going to happen here in the book of Nehemiah.
All of it. There's good kings followed by bad kings.
Good kings and bad kings. Yeah, I thought about that, but yeah, that's definitely true.
Even the apostles. Apostles were up and down as well.
I thought about Acts because I've actually done an analysis of Acts with this very question in mind. And the curious thing about Acts is almost every good thing is followed by trouble. Acts is this cuts like waves against the shore. It's back and forth, back and forth. Things will be good, and right after that, there's going to be trouble. So Acts 2, Pentecost, 3,000 are saved. What happens Acts 4 and 5?
Persecution.
Yeah, arrest, jail, threats, all that kind of stuff. Jesus wasn't immune from it. In fact, for Jesus, sometimes it's one day to the next. Remember in John 6? He's got a bunch of people that he fed, and they're saying, dude, this guy could make food. We need to make him king, right? They're ready to do it. The next day, what's that same crowd doing? Remember? They weren't killing him.
They turn away and walk away.
Yeah, they literally turn and walk away from him. Literally the very next day. So here's my question for me and you. What should we anticipate? Yes. So first of all, just because I walk with Jesus doesn't mean that life won't be that way for me too. Well, you notice and think about that as you read the book of Nehemiah. Here's a guy, very faithful, follower of God, trying to do the right thing, and it's up and down for him all the way through the book, right? In fact, you'll be disappointed. I'll give away the ending of chapter 13. It ends on a down, right? Same thing is true of churches. You ever thought about that? I've been probably a member of a dozen churches. And I don't know the exception. Do you? You ever been in a church that didn't go through a bad season? Looking around, looking at you gray-headed people. You ever been in a church that didn't go through a season? No. Here's the thing about that. The adversary would like to use the bad season to discourage you. Will you think about that? The bad season is the tool of the devil to make you discouraged and cynical and disappointed with your people. I think we have an illusion about the church because we're all Christians. Everything's always supposed to go along smoothly, right?
No.
Right?
No.
No?
Well, it is especially hard for young people today. I mean, I know several young people, my daughters included, that are disillusioned by saints that fall away.
Well, sometimes it's people that you thought were going to walk with you again that turn back. Sometimes it's people who just behave badly. My closest friend as a gospel preacher when I started out, my mentor, cheated on his wife. Man, that was just a punch to the gut. So disappointing. You see it? So, I'm not saying that we shouldn't be troubled when troubles come. I am saying what we need to do is look at that and say, yep, this is Nehemiah 4. This is our season. What God needs during seasons is people who will be pillars, who will stand up, who will be strong, and who will help other people be strong. And weather the storm. I've been in some churches where there have been people who've been there literally for decades and decades and decades. So that means they've been there through the good days and they've been there through the storms. And in the good days they enjoyed, and in the storms they were pillars. Holding things up. So I would challenge you to consider that, because I think that's what we see in Nehemiah in chapter 4. He is a pillar holding the nation together as things get really, really tough. So, you've had a chance to look at chapter 4, big picture. Tell me what's going on.
The devil's at work.
The devil's at work. Always a safe conclusion since he's always at work, right? Okay. But I'll take it. Thank you. Because I do think he's at work. We don't identify him as enough, so I appreciate that.
The momentum stops.
There are things that are happening that are going to impact the momentum. I like that. Good. What else? What's going on? Big picture, chapter 4.
They're threatened. They have to make a plan.
There are threats that are being made. There are troubles in the form, listen to my language here, external opposition that begins to try to impact the work. Who's this coming from?
Sanballat.
Sorry?
Sanballat.
Sanballat and Tobiah. And there's Geshem who gets thrown in there too. Not new enemies, right? Where did we meet them? Sorry? Yeah, back in chapter 2, when Nehemiah first arrives on the scene, if you back up a little bit, after 18, where we have, let us arise and build, so they put their hand to the good work, we get that little kind of moment of foreshadow. This is like right before you go to commercial, and all of a sudden you see the dark figure lurking in the background, and you think, uh-oh, trouble's coming. Verse 19, but when Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they mocked us and despised us and said, what is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? So we've already had hints that there are troublemakers in the area. Let me ask you this question. Why do you think these guys want to make trouble for the people? Why are they unhappy that Nehemiah has come back and he's trying to help people get the city rebuilt?
They probably lost control.
Think they're losing control? Explain that a little bit to me.
Well, it seems like they're the kind of the powers in that little region right there, and so who knows? I mean, they're probably making money. They could be extorting some of the you know, all that kind of stuff happens. Especially, I mean, these guys had no love lost for the Jews, obviously. So when you get some people in power that don't like another group, usually extortion, just all these kind of things are going on.
Okay, so they're not happy about. I don't know, is it fair to say that the people of Judah at this point would have been easily taken advantage of? They didn't even have any walls around their city, right? They're completely unprotected. So if you wanted to harass them and bug them, there really wasn't much they could do. And so chapter 2 and verse 10 said they were not happy that someone had come to seek the welfare of Israel. And so I think they were perfectly content with Jerusalem being unprotected and the people being weak, and the neighborhood bully kind of likes it that way. And so when the status quo begins to change, and that's what's happening in 3, right? And to passersby, over the course of time, you could see the walls literally beginning to rise, right? And they're not happy when they see that. And so what we have in 4 then are 2 episodes of trouble. You have a brief one in the first 6 verses, and then a longer, more detailed one from verse 7 to the end of the chapter. And I think they follow in sequence to each other. And what it is they try one thing that doesn't work, and so they up the ante and increase their effort with the second one. So I just want to spend some time tonight running through these 2 episodes. And I really want to talk about 3 things. I've listed them on the board, starting with this. In episode 1, this is the first 6 verses. What is their method to try to discourage the work, to try to stop the work? What do they do?
Ridicule.
Sorry?
Ridicule.
Yeah, they mock and ridicule them, right? Listen to what they say. This is verse 2. This is Sanballat speaking. It says, he spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish it a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even burned ones? What is he saying? What's the message? Sorry?
Can't be done.
And you can't do it. This is gonna work, right?
Well, it's not even that it can't be done, but more, in particular, these people can't.
These, you aren't able to rebuild it. Then look at 3. Now Tobiah the Ammonite, who's clearly the intellect of the group, said, even what they're building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break down their stone wall. What's he saying? Think about it. What's the message there? Sorry?
Not gonna stand.
Yeah, even if you're able to get something up.
He has an overinflated ego.
I don't know. I kind of have this vision of Tobiah and what he looked like. And I, if Mark was in the class, I would say I kind of get the feelings from Arkansas, but I won't say that because Mark is in the class. But that's kind of my impression of Tobiah. Let me ask you, did this have any impact? That's my second issue I want to do. This ridicule, did it have any impact?
Yes, I think it. If you look at the following verse, you can tell that, like I said, the momentum had stopped. They seemed to have lost the vision, lost the focus after hearing all of that.
If you look at verse 5, that idea is not developed as fully in the first episodes as it's going to be in the second. But what do you see in verse 5 as Nehemiah prays about this problem? What does he say? You see it? They have demoralized the builders. What does that mean?
Countenance fell.
More biblical language. What does that mean? They demoralized the builders.
They were discouraged.
They were discouraged?
Motivation.
Lost their motivation?
The ESV has an interesting translation of that. It says, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders.
They provoked you to anger before the builders. That's 5? Interesting. I wonder, especially in light of what follows, if maybe their ridicule tapped into some fears that already existed. Can you think about that? Because remember the list of workers in chapter 3? Are these builders?
No.
And now remember, you're beyond that first day when everybody's excited, right? You can find out how invested people are in the project not on day 1, but where you are on day 25, about halfway through this project, after weeks of grueling work that I'm not used to doing kind of work. Where are you then? And who's showing up and how hard are they working? And I just wonder if what these people were saying wasn't some feelings that the Israelites already had. Are we even going to be able to finish this? I mean, it's only like halfway up, and I'm exhausted. I've got calluses all over my hands. Yeah.
You also think, like, you know, we go to the store and buy our supplies. You know, where did they get them? Whatever they were building the wall with. They had to find it, or...
Well, remember that Artaxerxes has made some provision for them to be able to get some of the materials, but still... Yeah, it's hard work. And so I wonder if that's not the reason that they're a little discouraged by the talk. By the way, are you a little surprised that the words were demoralizing? What happened to our old adage, sticks and stones may break my bones? Words will never hurt.
Well, for these people, I mean, these guys have been in power. Nehemiah's new for them. But these guys have been here long before Nehemiah. And so their history, they know that these guys are probably not to be messed with from what they know. And so, you know, I can see how easily it would be for them to fall back into some sort of fear of them because of probably everything that happened before Nehemiah got there.
I think that really comes out to in the next episode when the threats move to physical violence.
Yeah.
But why be demoralized because they're making fun of you?
Well, they're pretty big on history, and there's a lot of them that know their history. They just came out of exile, right? And so, you know, it's like, okay, here we go again. Somebody else is beating on us.
I think we underestimate the power of our words to discourage. And you got to think about how this is happening, because clearly there has to be a mixing of the people, right? So the Jews who are rebuilding have to somehow be mixing with the surrounding peoples. And so is this stuff they're hearing when they go to other places to do business, or in some other way are interacting? Maybe they're selling, they're interacting with other people, and so they're being subject to this ridicule that the people are leveling against them about this project they've undertaken that they'll never be able to finish and all that kind of thing. I think we underestimate the power of negative words to discourage other people. Can I give you an example of that? What do you think is the number one reason we do not teach lost people? If you ask a group of disciples, why don't we do more evangelism? Why don't we do more to reach our neighbors?
We don't like reject.
What?
Fear.
Fear of?
Rejection.
And what does that look like? Is it just they might say no?
They might shut the door in your face. Or...
call you stupid.
Mm-hmm. What's that?
Call you stupid for believing something so silly?
Yeah. None of us resist doing evangelism because we don't want to be arrested. Right? None of us are fear that they'll come get me in the middle of the night and take me out and shoot me in the street, right? None of us are afraid of that. We're afraid, listen to this, we're afraid of the words, the disapproval. And it has literally derailed the work of God over the last couple of generations. We stopped talking to our culture because we're afraid of what they might say about us. So they are pretty powerful. Need to think about that. We need to think about the power of our own words when we're critical and discouraged. Can be a big deal. All right, want to move on and talk about the response in this first episode. How did they respond? That's my third issue to this ridicule.
With prayer.
Okay, so that's what we're told in verse 4. Will you look there? After the ridicule is stated, Tobiah's beautiful expression about a fox jumping on a wall. I'm ridiculing him, by the way. Here's what Nehemiah says. Hear, O God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquities and do not let their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders. So, another sample, or at least summary, prayer of Nehemiah. How many times have we encountered this in the book so far? I mean, just about every chapter, we're told something about Nehemiah praying. And the thing that I am intrigued by is the fact that that's the very first thing the text says that he did. The very first thing is he brought the matter to God. Let me think about that.
Good choice.
I agree.
I don't do that.
That gets a little warmer to me. I'm like y'all. I don't want to say anything about that because I'm thinking, I probably don't do that like I should. I think that I want you to watch this in the book because Nehemiah's doing this all the time. I mean, when confronted with crises, how often is the very first thing we're told he does is he prays about it? And I think, for at least some of us, more often than not, when confronted with the crisis, what I try to do is
solve it.
Fix it. Yes. And then when I've run out of all the options I have, and I can't think of anything else to do, and I'm like a drowning man with my last gasp, I think, I could pray about this, right? You don't need to identify yourself if you've been guilty of following that path, but I will identify myself and say I have been guilty of following that path. And so when I read this, it really bothers me because his impulse is exactly the opposite. So we all think about that. What is my impulse? Do I tend to do everything and say prayer is the very last, you know, sort of Hail Mary, hoping maybe this will work? Or do I always start at the very beginning by saying, oh man, I need to bring this to God, right? How do you like what he says in his prayer? Should we just pass by that and not comment on it?
Sounds almost like an imprecatory song.
That's what I wrote in my notes. How do you like this imprecatory prayer he prays? I mean, he doesn't say God squashed him like a bug, but he gets pretty close to it. Yeah. What do you think about that? There are psalms that are even more, shall we say, vivid about dashing the heads of children on the rocks and so forth. So it's there in Scripture. What do y'all think about that?
I do think it's interesting that he asks for God's judgment. He doesn't immediately say, help me to overcome them. He says, you judge them and you deal with them. It shows his dependence on God.
It does. And when he says that, do you notice how he asks God, in essence, to do to them what had been done to Israel? Send them away into captivity. Give them a taste of their own medicine. I think that's interesting. So notice that he is praying for God to do something, not for him to be able to exact personal vengeance. The other thing that I wanted you to notice is not only did they pray, but what else did they do right after that? Verse 6.
Keep building.
They just went right on building the wall, right? They didn't stop. So let me say something to you about that. There are some times that you and I face troubles and crises that prayer is all we can do. We hear me about that? Sometimes we face troubles and crises where the only thing we, and I'm not saying this as sort of a last possibility. I'm saying the only thing we can really do is pray about it. And I'll give you what's an example right here in this text. When people are maliciously gossiping and ridiculing you, what can you do about that?
Conspiring against you.
Yeah, what can you do about it? I could go confront them. Well, yeah, you can. Will that stop them? I could try to go set the record straight with, well, I mean, you can, but you don't know who all they've talked to that you don't even know about. The truth is, someone wants to badmouth you. What can you do about it? What's the answer to that?
Nothing.
I can pray about it. That's what I can do. And?
Keep on working.
Keep on working. So I think there's a great lesson here about that. The limitations of what we can do. Now, when we get to this next episode, he's going to do more than that. But in this case, the mockery, the ridicule, let him ridicule. After all, who are they working for?
There's something else that many of us would normally do. We fight fire with fire, start bad-mouthing them.
Yes, and that works really well, too.
Yeah, exactly.
Because I have found that when I trash people trashing me, they usually come apologizing or penitent. They didn't know I was going to be so much better at it than they were. I do periodically forget that I'm being recorded. Those who don't know, that was sarcasm. I need a sarcasm font so people know. Anyway. But I do think that it is significant that they didn't let the ridicule deter them. They got back to work. They kept on going. I wrote in my notes, sometimes you just got to muscle through it. You just got to suck it up and keep going, even though you're having to deal with grief. And that's what they had to do in this case. Okay? Anyone want to comment about 1 through 6?
I like that they have a mind or a heart to work. So they're demoralized, and yet they still have a duty. They have a goal. They know what they want.
Yeah, by the way, that's how individuals and churches recover from bad seasons. If you just stop, then all you have is a bad season that's getting worse, right? The only way things get better is to work really hard. I remember one of the very early churches I worked for, I moved there, and 3 weeks after we moved there, a guy that was restored during our very first visit there died of AIDS, and this was very early in the AIDS crisis. So that was 3 weeks in. And then literally as I'm in the basement working on his funeral, we get tornado sirens and an F5 comes rolling through our town, kills 25 people, damages several members' homes. And then a couple of months later, a guy jumps up on Wednesday night, one of our members just jumps up, seizes the assembly and says, "This church is in sin and my family's leaving." So I went home that night and I told Heidi, I said, "Do you think that they would take us back in Texas?" Just go back. And it was bad. But, you know, the people there were kind of sick of all that mess. And they just kept their heads down and kept on working. And at the end of the next year, we had baptized 22 people, which is more than they'd ever baptized in that church. And don't hear me take any credit for that. That was just the people who were tired of the garbage and were committed to work. So here we were, as low as I think we had ever been as a church, and really discouraged. It was 12 months. And we're like, oh, wow, what just happened here? So just, if we'll keep doing that, you know, there's a rise on the other side. Yeah.
So I was just thinking about two things, you know, that Nehemiah, instead of going to maybe the elders or the priests or whoever, look what happened, look, you know, getting with Ben, he went straight to God. So listening to the voice of God, like, you know, talking about Jesus, that we listen to his voice and follow him. But also, like when Ephesians says then about the armor of God, that so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand.
Yep, stand firm, that's right. Talk to me about episode 2, because I said at the beginning, and in this next episode that begins at verse 7, they sort of up the ante. So what's going on in episode 2? In fact, specifically, what is the method of oppression now?
Physical.
Meaning what? Let's unpack that.
They're ready to fight.
They're ready to fight them. And so in verse 8, if you look at verse 8, this encapsulates it perfectly. All of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. Now, I don't think the idea here is that they're going to go, like, conquer Jerusalem, right? I don't think that's the idea. I think this is more like terrorist activity. They were going to form little bands that would look for a weak group of workers, maybe where the goldsmiths were working. And they were going to go attack there and harass and maybe kill some people. And generally, the objective is what? Not to take over Jerusalem, but to do what? Yeah, we need to make them afraid to keep working. So you're really going to start thinning the herd of workers if you start killing people. So that's kind of the plan. Secondly, did it have any impact? Well, that's the response. I want to know if the method affected the people. Sorry?
They keep on praying.
Nehemiah does pray. Look at verse 10. And I want you to just walk through 10, 11, and 12 with me. What does 10 say?
Their strength is failing.
So what does that mean?
They're ready to give up.
I get the sense that they're already kind of discouraged. And listen to some echoes from that first part, that first episode, where you guys think you're going to be able to build from this rubble. Here's what the people are saying. The burden, the strength is failing. There's so much rubbish, and we are unable to be rebuilding. So it almost sounds like that fear has been there. Are we going to be able to finish this? Is this going to be too much for us? Now, what do we add in verse 11? What do the enemies say?
It's going to be a mountain.
Yeah, not only do you have to worry about whether or not this project can even be done, when you start working on it, we're going to come and kill you. We're going to come and harass you and bother you. People are going to die. And then there's all this scuttlebutt going on around this. Verse 12, the Jews who lived near to them, came and told us 10 times, right? They will come up against us from every place where you may turn. So there's all this conversation going on around in the communities and the grocery store and all those kind of places. People saying, you know, that they're coming. They're going to attack us, right? So now it's not just we're being ridiculed of what we're doing. Now they say, if you're going to keep doing it, we're going to kill you. So.
What do you think he means by rubbish?
Well, I think there's a lot of rubble debris left previously. And from the previous building. Remember, that's up in 2. Can they revive the stones from dusty rubble? You know, you're even going to be able to put this thing back together. You even have the materials you need to do that. So what's his response this time?
They get in their heels.
Look at verse 9. I think verse 9 perfectly encapsulates what they do. But we pray to our God, and because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. So, what's the first thing Nehemiah does? You're going to be shocked. Yeah, he prays about this again. And my guess is he's seeking wisdom and guidance from God about how to manage the problem. Another comment about Nehemiah's prayer life. I get the sense that he's not just praying because he has this routine of praying, and it just happened to be morning prayers, right? Or because he sees God as a vending machine, and so I just need to go push the button and get what I need here. When I read the book of Nehemiah, I think that Nehemiah's prayer is fundamentally about relationship. Will you think about that? God was his friend. And just as you and I reach out to our friends in a moment of crisis, that is where he naturally goes. He thinks about talking to God, his friend. And so I wish we would cultivate that same kind of relationship with God, a friend relationship and not a fire extinguisher relationship, right? Because I think most of us treat God like a fire extinguisher. Do you have a fire extinguisher at your house? Do you? How many of y'all have one? Fire extinguisher at your house. Yes? Where is it?
Kitchen.
Where in the kitchen? Do you know? Can you identify where it is today? I mean, you're going to have to hunt for it?
Ours is in the pantry.
Yes, ours is in the pantry on the right side, in the kitchen, obviously, because if our house is going to burn down, it's going to happen in the kitchen. Almost just, you're interpreting that as a shot at my wife, and it is not. But that's where it is. How often do you access your fire extinguisher?
Hopefully never.
When we moved into the house, I put it on the right side of the pantry. We've been there almost 5 years. It has not been touched. Unless John moved it when he was in there. Okay, no. It's where it sits. We only go to it when we need it. And I think that's the way it is with God. God is, you know, the fire extinguisher. When I've got a crisis, I'm going to run and get him, and the rest of the time he's going to sit kind of back in the closet. I do not get the sense that house what we need. That this is first and foremost about a relationship. Okay? So first he prays, and then quickly, if we're out of time, what's the other thing that he does?
Sets up guards.
Yes. So 11 verses of this chapter are devoted to how he sets up protections against these marauders who were going to come and start messing with him. So remember we said in the first episode that sometimes all you can do is pray because you can't do anything about it, right? But sometimes you can do something about it. And that's what you see Nehemiah here doing. You know what? We can protect our people. We can arm our builders. We can get ready to do battle if that's what we need to do. And so they take steps to protect themselves. Yeah.
And I don't see anywhere in here where God spoke to him like a prophet and told him what to do. Prayed, did what he could, and let God handle the rest of it.
Yeah, there's certainly nothing in the text that indicates that I can remember off the top of my head where he hears the voice of God, right? So whether it is that he got a prophetic voice or a prophet spoke to him, we're going to have to leave that to speculation.
He did what he could do, and left the rest of it to God.
Yes. Well, and yeah, that is, notice, even after setting the guard, thank you for mentioning that because I wanted to highlight this. Verse 14, when it says, when I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the official, and the rest of the people and said, here it is. Here it is, Mark, from two Sundays ago. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And then again, he says the same thing in verse 20. Our God will fight for us. So even in creating the precautions, there's still that leaning on and that depending on God. We'll do our thing, and God will be the one who will get us through this. So just, I think, some remarkable lessons here about how God's people respond to a crisis. Worth another read. Next week in chapter 5, completely different kind of crisis. Give that a read, and we'll talk about that when we get together. Thank you.
Thank you for participating in today's worship service presented by the Kleinwood Congregation of the Church of Christ. You can listen again to today's service on our website, kleinwood.com.